But if you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Revelation chapter 21? This is God's holy and inerrant word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That is God's holy word. Amen.
The cover story on the current issue of Voice of the Martyrs magazine has to do with Christians living in Colombia. South America, especially in the southwestern portion, where there's a communist insurgency that's been there for some years. I think they go by the initials FARC, F-A-R-C. It's the Armed Revolutionary Forces of Colombia. And they talk about what it's like to be a Christian living there. And they target pastors, says, because typically Christians will not join the communistic movement. And so they therefore want to strike at the leadership to keep them from speaking. They interview one man, and he one of the pastors that lives in this area, and he says that in these areas, the idea is not to be known as a pastor. We want to be known more as people who serve the community. Says he regularly travels to visit and encourage Christians, sometimes walking 5 hours through the jungle simply to reach them, and then being careful to take a different route on the way home, lest he walk into an ambush. The article goes on, it says, in one recent month, 40 pastors from one single denomination have been murdered. 40 pastors in this area. The man that's being interviewed here said, "The truth is, I only fear God. My trust is in Him. He is the one who has called me to this gospel work." They have a pretty graphic story there. I'm not going to relate it to you, but it's what happens when you're kidnapped and try to get away from them. They hate Christians. They deliberately target leadership in the church. Well, that brings us to Revelation 21. Just want to keep us in mind the setting of these seven churches, the issues with which they are dealing. John has taken us through long passages of suffering and violence, and now the book begins to conclude with a vision of hope in this chapter and the next. One commentator said that, and he's a reputable guy. He said, see if I can find it. He said, this chapter division between chapter 21 and 22 is perhaps the most disastrous of all chapter breaks in the New Testament. Of course, the first five verses of chapter 22 is this glorious vision of the river of life flowing from the throne of God. And on either side, there's the tree of life with leaves for the healing of the nations. That's part of this vision, but God willing, we'll have it next week. Okay, because there's a chapter break. Well, this chapter really has two parts. We have the New Jerusalem introduced in verses 1 to 8. And then the New Jerusalem elaborated in verses 9 to 27. So notice with me, first of all, the New Jerusalem introduced in verses 1 to 8. And in these verses, we have what John saw, what he heard, and then what God said. Notice what John saw in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And verse 2, "And I saw the holy city." John mixes metaphors here. Someone has said even there's a confusing imagery. You have the new heavens and the new earth, and you have a city, a brand new city coming down out of heaven, and it's dressed like a bride for a wedding. Okay? First of all, he sees the new heavens and the new earth in verse 1. They form the background of the descending New Jerusalem. Notice the new heavens and the new earth. It's not that the old ones are replaced or repaired, but rather that they are renewed, reinvigorated. They are made new again. They are restored to vigor and new life. More on that in a moment. So there's the backdrop, the new heavens and the new earth. And notice at the end of verse 1, there is no more sea. The idea here is that we, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will not lose the beauty and awe that people, modern people, associate with the sea and its creatures, but rather we will lose the idea of evil and chaos that the ancient people associated with the sea. The removal of the sea means the permanent removal of the challenges to God's order, and hence peace and stability in the new order of things. We've mentioned before that for in the ancient Near East, there was, in their mythology, there was a chaos monster. He always lived in that part of creation that was the most untamable, the most uncontrollable, the sea. The chaos monster lived in the sea. And that's part of the culture in which these seven churches lived. And that would make a lot of sense to them, that in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no more sea. Notice then in verse 2, what John saw is the new Jerusalem. The imagery now shifts to a city bride. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared how? As a bride for her husband. This further personalizes the scene, stressing the intimacy, love, pleasure of communion with God that was introduced in chapter 19 with the wedding feast of the Lamb. He's building on that imagery. It's a city, he sees. Cities are a major theme throughout the book of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, we have churches in seven cities. In kind of the middle portion of the book, we have this scandalizing critique of Rome and the harlot drunk on the blood of the saints riding atop this multi-headed beast. And here at the end of the book, yet another city, the New Jerusalem. That's what John saw. Notice what he heard in verses 3 and 4. There's something about a presence, verse 3, and then an absence in verse 4. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from where? Remember that dominant theme? From the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. He himself will be with them as their God. You know, that's language out of these wonderful new covenant passages throughout the Bible. He will be our God. We will be his people, sort of thing. So God will be the dwelling place, this tabernacle place of God will be with us. He will tabernacle with us. In the Old Testament, you've probably heard of the Shekinah glory cloud, you know, that would rest above the tabernacle in their wilderness wanderings, and that glory cloud would lead them by day, and at night they would stop, and it would be a cloud of fire to provide them with light. And that word Shekinah comes from the Hebrew root shakan, meaning to dwell or to tabernacle. And so in Shekinah, you have this dwelling cloud. That's God dwells with us. And now that concept is brought into the New Testament with the New Jerusalem. Notice in verse 4, not only the presence of God, but there's some absence of some things. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor any pain, for the former things have passed away. Sadly, we seldom hear this apart from funerals. It's a glorious vision of hope we need to hear often, not just at occasions of death. These people needed to hear that, for there were many tears, and there would be more. There was a lot of death. There was mourning, a lot of pain. A story that I mentioned to you in the Voice of the Martyrs about what happens when you're kidnapped by this communist insurgency group, and the pastor was trying to minister to a family whose daughter had been returned to them, and he just said, there's lots lots of pain. What do we do? The key ingredient, or a key ingredient, in the Bible's pictures of the future is that of restoration. Restoration. The prophets are full of it. The pictures and the poetry of the Psalms, and of course here, restoration. It includes the idea of wholeness, completeness. Kurt alluded to that this morning in the idea of peace. We have peace with God. It's not simply an absence of hostilities. The fighting is not simply over, but there's a restoration of completeness, of wholeness. Often in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the psalmist will pray for an undivided heart. Enable me to praise you with a whole heart. And it's a common understanding in the Bible that our hearts are divided. Modern day understanding, our personalities are fragmented. We splinter off, and unpleasant and fearful things, painful things, we exclude. I'm going to put that over here and close the door. I'm going to lock that door. I'm not going there. I'm aware it's there, but I'm not going there. And so we live, typically modern people, live with fear of what's behind that door. It's not true for everyone, true for many people. And we often spend a lot of emotional energy keeping that door closed. And if anybody gets close, they'd better look out. Because I'm going to keep that door closed. Even with the person that is closest to me in life. In this idea of restoration, there's a city, there's civic, there's social wholeness. There's a single city where all of the redeemed will reside throughout all eternity. We don't live on islands. We're in community. Been reading a book, Children of Divorce, by a Dr. Root out of UCLA. He's got close contact with Young Life, has written a number of books for them, and the burden of his heart is for teenagers and youth ministry. It's been so very good. He talks about when there's a divorce in a family, it's not simply a fragmentation of a social unit. But it is a fragmentation of the person, of the persons involved, especially the children. There's a break because we have our identity in community. Apart from community, we don't have identity, really. And he talks about what is it like for God to begin to restore that, to restore that fragmentation, to restore that brokenness. There's wholeness, social wholeness involved here. There's also an inner wholeness where healing and compassion replace pain and tears, where security and intimacy replace alienation, estrangement, and insecurity. Now, this is a wonderful picture. A wonderful picture. To think that there is complete restoration ahead, full a complete reconciliation. Hopes will be fulfilled and even surpassed. We cannot imagine what it will be like. And God, accommodating Himself to our limited creatureliness, reveals Himself in this beautiful picture of a restored city with a backdrop, new heavens and the new earth. You know, have you ever thought that God is triune? God has ever lived in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever in perfect harmony, perfect communion. And in love, He invites us in to be part of that. And in the work of Christ, He begins that restoration for us to join in the very community of God and the fellowship that is there. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. Not only what John saw and heard, but what then God said in verses 5 to 8. He gives us a guarantee, verses 5 and 6, and then again, more exclusion. and inclusion. Verses 5 and 6. He who is seated on the throne. Again, there's that theme again. I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The guarantee, God Himself is the guarantee of the certainty and the effectiveness of the results of verses 3 and 4. His dwelling with us, His wiping away tears, removing pain, so forth. He's the guarantee. It's not us. We're too fickle. We're too weak. We fluctuate too much in our resolve. But God guarantees it. The divine titles that are given there in verse 6 are in the form of a figure of speech. We've seen it other places, a mirrorism. And with a mirrorism, you use opposite poles to emphasize the totality of all that lies between. You know, we would say, I am the A and the Z. God says, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega in a figure of speech. And I'm the Lord of everything in between. I guarantee this. And notice, don't miss the verb tense in verse 5, I am making. That work has already begun. For all of those that are in Christ, that work is in you. Believe it or not. It's in your community. Believe it or not. In those dearest to you. And we pray for those that are estranged, that they will be included in that restoration, that God would include them as well in making all things new. He is the guarantee, the certainty, the God who sits enthroned in the heavens, who rules the nations. Then notice in verses 7 and 8 we have those that will be included in this and those excluded. Notice verse 7, the inclusion. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. This conquering idea is throughout the book. The root Nike, we get our English brand name, Nike, the conqueror, the overcomer. And this precisely defines who God's people are. For the seven churches, those who were able to withstand the seductive allurements of Rome and not buy into it and receive that mark of the beast that would guarantee them financial security and economic well-being through commerce in their cities. Those were the overcomers. They refused to compromise their faith despite the threat of persecution. In verse 8, this list of vices is a summary of typical sins against which John has been warning the churches throughout the book. Verse 8, but sharply distinguishing those that are included, those who will be sons and daughters of God, but, and notice what he lists first, the cowardly. The faithless then, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, there's our porne word again. Sorcerers, there's that, we've seen this before, pharma, we get our English word pharmacy, pharmaceutical, pharmacist from it. Idolaters, all liars, their portion is not in the new heavens and the new earth, it's not in the new Jerusalem. It is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Notice that the standard of God's justice requires the exclusion of evil. It requires it. What a vision. What a vision gives hope and courage, optimism in a day of despair and suffering. We need to remind each other regularly of these things. Remember. Remember. Well, there's the New Jerusalem introduced. Now, the remainder of the chapter, we won't spend quite as much time there. But the New Jerusalem is elaborated. It's expanded now. These verses, verse 9 to 27, amplify the picture that is given to us in verses 1 to 8. We have a vision of complete communion, perfect safety, harmony, restoration of all things. We have the conspicuous characteristics in verses 9 to 21, and then the central characters involved in verses 22 to 27. Notice conspicuous characteristics. Notice the appearance of the city in verses 9 to 14. One of the angels that's been busy, seven bowls and the last plagues, says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, for a second time, John sees the bride, the holy city, Jerusalem. And he's carried away to a mountain. Verse 10, he's shown the holy city coming down, having, verse 11, the glory of God. It's a walled city, 12 gates, three on each side. The foundation stone, so forth. In ancient times, cities, walled cities, served for protection and security. You had everything from wild animals to bandits and thieves to invading armies. And the safest place to be is in a walled city. The higher the walls, the thicker the walls, the better. The more secure the gates, the more secure those who lived there, lived within, would feel. Now, at this point, it's interesting. At this point in the book, all sin and evil has been destroyed. So there's none in the new heavens and the new earth. But God still uses a picture of security and safety to communicate just that to His people. The new heavens and the new earth are a safe place. The new Jerusalem is a secure city. The measurements are given in verses 15 to 17. They're preposterous. Notice that. He gave me a measuring rod of gold, verse 15. To measure the city, its gates and walls, the city lies four square. Okay. Its length is the same as its width, so forth. Last sentence of verse 16, its length, width, and height are equal. But, 15,000 miles. It's interesting, you know, if you've read the book of Ezekiel recently and did not skip the chapters at the end, where he's measuring the city in his great vision of restoration, Ezekiel envisions a square that's about 15 by 15. What is this one? That's in Ezekiel 40. This, however, is 1,000 times larger. And it's not a square, it's a cube. So the walls are as high as they are wide and long. I have a map. One of the books I've been using actually mapped this out on and placed a corresponding dimension of the city upon a map of the Roman Empire. It virtually covers the entire empire. That would make a lot of sense to those seven churches. A city as large as the empire in which we live, that the legions of Rome claim to protect. So we have 1,000 times larger, and not a square anymore, but a cube. A cube that was the perfect symmetrical form, a geometric form. And by this symbolism, John wants us to understand that the city is absolutely splendid, with harmony, symmetry, in perfect proportions. And as I said, the city has a footprint approximately equal to the size of the entire landmass of the Roman Empire. Wow. God wants His people to understand. And He accommodates Himself to their understanding level. Well, the material, I am grateful that Kurt got to read the stones tonight, verses 18 to 21. The different, you know, here's the pearly gates and the streets of gold. And the pearly gates are not multiple pearls. It's one huge pearl on each door of a gate that swings open. Caesar Augustus, Suetonius, the Roman historian, lives about 69 A.D. to 122 A.D. He wrote a biography of 12 of the Roman emperors. And in the chapter on Caesar Augustus, he says that Augustus beautified Rome so that, quote, he could justly boast, "I found Rome built of brick and left it clothed in marble." And they thought Rome was beautiful. Our culture is under the sad suspicion that if God exists, He is harsh and ugly. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Look at this vision of hope that He gives, of what's in the future for all of those that belong to Him. Well, those are the conspicuous characteristics. This followed by the central characters in verses 22 to 27. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb. The city has no need of sun, moon to shine in it. The glory of God gives its light. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its light all the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The gates are never shut. There's no night there. Nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false," so forth. "The pearly gates stand open day and night, providing access to the presence of God, not to keep them away." John does not suggest that St. Peter is a gatekeeper. He's not there, not as a gatekeeper anyway. You know, ordinary temples, even the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the temple in the New Testament, mediated access to God. You have to jump through these hoops. You have to be qualified to get in close. New Jerusalem has no temple, no structure to mediate getting close to God. All barriers of sin are removed. All barriers of evil, everything that would disqualify us and keep us at a distance from Him, all of that will be removed. 2 weeks ago, I was returning from North Alabama to Montgomery and had to drive through North Birmingham on I-65. And if you've driven through there lately, you know the construction work on the interstate where they're trying to make that interchange in North Birmingham. It is awful. And when I was going north, no problem at all. All the lanes were open, and I just looked at those sad suckers over there, bumper to bumper, you know, for miles. And somehow I just forgot about that on my way back. And the line was even pushed back farther. And so I got off well north of town and looked for the old Highway 31, heading south. And, you know, there's a stoplight every block. You stop again, stop again, stop again, stop again. I wanted access. Going north, you know, north from Montgomery is free access. Just go as fast as you want. Coming back, it was a different. The access was narrowed. It was restricted down to one lane. In the New Jerusalem, there's no restriction. Nothing
Nothing to keep us at a distance from our Heavenly Father. Nothing to keep us from the Lamb. Nothing. There's no temple. There's no longer any priesthood. No holy garments to wear. We will live in the immediate presence of God. All barriers will have been removed. What a picture of hope. How inviting. How enticing. Be faithful to the end. Be faithful. I want to conclude with two brief stories. One of beauty and one of safety. The story of beauty actually has to do with Patrick's dad, Wayne. I still call him Dr. Curls. But some years ago, he invited me to go on a mission trip with him to Central Asia. This was just a couple of years after the communist bloc, the Soviet Union, crumbled. So there was free access. And so we worked our way into Azerbaijan in the capital, Baku. It's on the western side of the Caspian Sea. And I remember Dr. Curls told me, don't wear any colorful clothing. Wear gray and brown and dull. Okay, I didn't know why. But when I got to Baku, I saw why. That is simply the ugliest city I think I've ever seen. You can imagine Soviet architecture, where they build buildings to house people like rats. And if this great Soviet, the communistic idea that everything belongs to everyone, then that means the streets belong to everyone. That means they're not repaired. There are no parks. If there was any grass growing in Baku, no one was there to cut it. I remember it's kind of an arid area. There was an oil boom in the Caspian Sea. And there were no environmental concerns. You had vast pools of oil just on the side of the road, acres of it sitting on the sand. You had old mining and machinery, drilling machinery, and pipes were just discarded all over the city. You could not drive in a straight line because you would ruin your car. You would destroy the suspension or knock the wheels off of it. You just kind of had to, you know, pick your way. I remember trying to walk in the city, and the wind blew. There were no trees. There was no color, just sand. And it blew everywhere, in your eyes, it got on your clothes, in your homes. It was an ugly, ugly city. That was my first time to see women wearing full burqas, staring at you through this mask that covered their eyes. After a couple of days of this, I had no idea how this was affecting me. And I think Wayne probably knew he had been there before. I remember one night we were staying in the home of two widowed sisters that were in the church. And no indoor plumbing. They did their best to cook a nice breakfast for these two Western Christians coming to their home. They had one spare room, and we slept there. They did their best to be hospitable, to be kind with what they had. Anyway, after several days there, I remember us coming home one night, and Wayne had his laptop and said, I want you to listen to something. And he put in a CD of the three tenors, Pavarotti, three Italian tenors, Pavarotti and two of his buddies. And they sang Nessun Dorma. I'm not an opera guy, but you've probably heard this. If you've ever heard one piece of opera music, those of you older probably heard it in Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck cartoons. Okay, but those men sang Nessun Dorma. I think I've only been overcome with the sound of beauty twice in my life. And that was one of them. Having lived in a place with a dearth of beauty, there was no beauty there. Just dirt and ruin and decay and pollution everywhere. And then to hear those voices sing that music. I was overcome that night in that dirty city of Baku, Azerbaijan. I wonder what the music of heaven will be. There's a story of beauty. I have a story of safety, and this we'll finish with this. Mindy Bells is a journalist, has been covering the Middle East for well over 20 years and has contacts where she's able to get into places a lot of Western reporters can't. Ran across an article 2 weeks ago where she interviewed a family. She changed the names to provide them with security in case they were found out. You may remember, I think 2 weeks ago, ISIS raided, make sure I got my information correct. They raided 35 villages along the Khabur River. And they killed 15. They captured at least 200 men, women, children, and carried them away. Well, this man, Nuri, and his wife have three children, two teenage sons, they're 15 years old, and an 8-year-old daughter. And they were awakened one night to gunfire. And it was just about a quarter of a mile away. They could see the insurgents blowing up the one bridge that crossed the river that could provide them with safety. They saw trucks pulling up and loaded with people they knew under armed guard. And if you tried to get away, you were shot in the back. Nuri had a safe place. Apparently, from the story, it seemed like they had a basement, a big hole under their home that he had dug and where his family could hide, and they spent the night there. The next day, they fled for their lives. They gathered what money they could, what they had, maybe a change of clothes, and tried to make their way eastward to safety away from ISIS. Once they found a refugee camp in northern Iraq, Mindy Bells found them and interviewed them. And it's part of that interview I want to give you. In the refugee camp, Nuri and his wife were relieved to be alive and free. Their children had not been in school for more than a year due to the war in Syria. But they have a place to live for now, some donated clothes, and the Islamic State's front line is more than 30 miles away, not a quarter of a mile. And then the interview concludes with this. Nuri, the father and husband, says, "We feel safe now." What is it like to live with a sense of danger, to awaken to the sound of gunfire at night and wonder if they're coming for you? His feeling safe. They're a family of Assyrian Christians. You know, we struggle with a burglar alarm that maybe isn't working, or doors that maybe aren't locked at night. The New Jerusalem is a safe city. The new heavens and the new earth will be a complete restoration of everything we have ever seen or heard or about which we've read. It will be beautiful beyond imagining. That is the hope for all of those that are in Christ Jesus, the Lamb.